on to Jerusalem. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed through Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Pythera. We found the ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting through Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed to Syria. We landed to Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out to the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, and he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his over hand and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, the Jewish leaders in the Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, The Lord's will be done." 15. After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples of Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Paul's arrival at Jerusalem, verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. They then said to Paul, "You see, brothers, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who lived among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to their own custom. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood and from the meat of strangers, animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, patience, for reading. Great to be here this morning, and I always feel my weakness when I'm speaking, as we sang in our hymn, but particularly so this morning. The passage that we've got before us this morning is not a straightforward one to understand. But despite its challenges, some things are really clear. And I want to suggest to you for today that the key is the second half of verse 13. Verse 13, the second half there, where the Apostle Paul says, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So the core question for today is, are you ready? Are you ready? And what are you ready for? Paul said he was ready. He was ready to suffer. He was ready even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Are you ready for that? And even if you're not ready for that, are you ready for many of the other things that might enter your Christian experience? So if you look at this chapter, I suggest there are four things in this chapter that we encounter in our Christian lives. Like Paul, we go on a journey. Like Paul, we experience the joy of Christian fellowship. We face jeopardy or danger of loss or harm as we witness for Jesus. And we have a job to do. And I tried to make it easy by using J's just to follow through where we go in this chapter. So let's start with Paul's journey to Jerusalem. At the end of last week's passage, those of you who were here, at the end of chapter 20, we left Paul saying a farewell to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. It was an emotional time, if you remember. They were grieved, it says, because they would never see Paul's face again. They prayed with him and embraced him, and then they accompanied him to the ship. And it was difficult for Paul and his companions to go. Verse 1 of our chapter today says they had to tear themselves away. They were reluctant to leave these beloved Christian converts and friends. But Paul needs to move on, and so they get on board the ship and they sail off. And they sail straight to Kos. You can see it on the map, and I'm not going to go through this in lots of detail, but they sail to Kos, onto Rhodes, from there onto Patara. They found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. They passed south of Cyprus. They sailed on to Syria. And then they landed at Tyre. And then, as we read in verse 7, they continued on from there to Ptolemais and then on to Caesarea. Then from there, verse 15, they continued on their way down to Jerusalem. That's the journey that Paul made, the end of his third missionary journey. And there are three things about this journey that I want you to notice this morning. First of all, Paul knew where he was going. Paul knew where he was going, and he wasn't going to be diverted from that. Second, it was a long journey with lots of stops and events along the way. And thirdly, and importantly, Paul did not take that journey on his own. So if we look back a bit to get the context, if you look back at Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, we find that's where Paul initially decided to go to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 20, verse 16, we find the next reference to Paul's intention, and we read there that Paul was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. And then in chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says he was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, even though he didn't know what would happen to him there. And so these first 16 verses of today's chapter show Paul in a hurry, feeling compelled to go to Jerusalem. And as he goes along that journey, what happens? Well, some people try to divert him. In verse 4, we read that some people urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And others, like this strange prophet called Agabus, who appears in verse 10 and ties himself up with Paul's belt, I'm not going to try and explain that, did not try to divert him, but they did warn him of the dangers that lay ahead, that would face him there. And then so, as a result of that, understandably, the people who loved Paul pleaded with him not to go, in verse 12. But Paul was not going to be diverted. He was clear about his purpose, he knew what his destination was, and nothing was going to distract him from that. He was ready. Ready for whatever he would find, ready for whatever happened on the journey. even if that meant being bound, being persecuted, even being put to death, if that was necessary for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. However, as we've already noticed, there were various places along his journey where Paul paused for a while, either because he decided to or because of circumstances. And I want you to notice that in verse 3 of our chapter, Paul and his traveling companions had to take a stop for a week in the port city of Tyre. And that brings me to my second J of this morning. It's the joy of fellowship. So maybe we don't always think so, and I count myself in this, but maybe we don't always think so, but one of the greatest blessings of being a Christian is Christian fellowship. Despite our very individualized approach to in our Western culture, Christianity is fundamentally about togetherness. Yes, it's about nearness to God, obviously, absolutely, primarily, that's where our togetherness is, but Christianity is also about community. It's about connectedness. It's about relationship. It's about sharing. It's about being joined together. So the point, I think, from this is that Paul isn't on this journey alone. He's got a number of companions. He's got Luke, the writer of this book of Acts, but also a further 7 or 8 companions at least. We read about them a couple of weeks ago in chapter 20, if you remember, verse 4, and they include someone called Trophimus, who we'll meet again next week in verse 29 of our chapter. But when Paul landed in Tyre, the Bible tells us that he sought out fellow Christians, the disciples, in verse 4. And then it says that when the time came to leave, in verse 5, it says that all of them, including wives and children, accompanied Paul and his companions out of the city. And then, just as they had in Miletus at the end of chapter 20, they knelt on the beach to pray together before saying goodbye to each other. Then, just follow me down the first column. In Ptolemais, verse 7, they again greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. And then in Caesarea, verse 8, they stayed with Philip the evangelist and his daughters for several days. And interestingly, these women are described as prophets, people who had the gift of conveying God's word to others. And again, I'm not going to tell you any more about that. Then, if we jump down to verse 15, as Paul and the others go on to Jerusalem, some of the disciples from Caesarea go with them, and they bring them to the house of another disciple, Mnason, who was evidently one of the very, very first Christians ever. And then, in verse 17, finally, Luke tells us, we arrived. We arrived at Jerusalem. And what happened there? There, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The point I'm trying to make is, we go through this chapter, you cannot help but be touched by the constant fellowship that Paul had with his brothers and sisters in the Lord. Our Christian journey is often long and difficult. It is often punctuated with unexpected stops, diversions, things that happen. But I want to encourage you this morning that one of the key features of the Christian journey is that we don't have to just go it alone. Like Paul, we have companions who are willing to travel with us on that journey. We have Christian friends, we have our church family, and so on. And as we reach various points along our Christian pathway, we find that, you know what, God's already provided us with brothers and sisters in Christ who are able to support us, even when we didn't know and didn't expect it, and who will benefit from our support too. Sometimes it's our role to support others. This is part of the joy of fellowship, of being together. Now, some of you may well be thinking, well, my best friends aren't really Christians. And I would say to that, that's fine. Just keep witnessing to them. And some of you are maybe thinking that too often Christians have behaved badly towards one another. And sadly, that would be true. And maybe some of you have had that personal experience. Maybe it's still hurting. Pain inflicted by those closest to us is often the hardest to bear. But the point is, it shouldn't be like that. As we've so often quoted, Jesus said to his friends, "This is how people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And all through the New Testament, all the New Testament writers emphasize that theme of love for one another, sharing one another's burdens, praying with one another, not just on the beach, being held together in a new way of life, sharing communion together, as some of us did this morning, and a very blessed experience of fellowship. forgiving one another in the same way as God in Christ has forgiven us.
Because sometimes, of course, our brothers and sisters get it wrong. That's true in natural families. I'm pretty sure that any of you who have siblings would not always think that they were right in their opinions about you or what you should or shouldn't do. And that's maybe, just maybe, what happened here in the Christian family in verse 12, where the people pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. But as we've seen, Paul was clear that whatever happened and whatever anyone else's opinion might be, he was going to be subject only to the will of the Lord. And that brings me to the third J, to jeopardy, the danger of loss or harm as we witness for Jesus. Because Paul, whatever the risks, whatever the dangers, whatever the jeopardy, he was ready for it. And why was he ready for it? He was ready for it because he knew that whatever happened in this life was worth it. It was worth it for the sake of his Lord and Saviour who had died for him. It was worth it for the immeasurable bliss and glory that awaited him and awaits us in heaven. There are so many parallels between this journey of Paul to Jerusalem and to the pathway of Jesus. And if you want some homework, I suggest you go and try and have a look at that. You'll remember that Jesus resolutely determined or set his face in Luke 9 to go to Jerusalem. His path to Jerusalem, Jesus' path, wasn't straightforward, but he went with his friends. Sometimes those friends were a help to him. Other times they got it completely wrong. But Jesus never stopped loving them. And as Jesus approached Jerusalem and the suffering that awaited them there, he uttered those incredible words in the Garden of Gethsemane to his God and Father. Not my will, not my will, nor what I want, but your will be done. As Wendy said, it is in God's hands. Sometimes we can use that phrase, the Lord's will be done, in a kind of resigned kind of way. You know, oh, well, never mind, the Lord's will be done. And that may well be the sense here in the way it's used in verse 13 as the people speak to Paul. But that's certainly not what it was like for Jesus. Jesus always did the will of God. It wasn't just second nature to him, it was first nature. Jesus was ready to be bound and to suffer and to die in Jerusalem, not just as an ordinary man, but in order to achieve the full extent of God's will. Jesus was ready to suffer, ready to die, ready to suffer and die for you, ready to suffer and die for me, for our sins, for our wrongdoing, for our shame, for our guilt. He took all of those upon himself when he hung there on the cross. Jesus endured the punishment of God in our place. But he not only bore our sins in his body on the tree, but he also took away the sin of the world. His work, his job, was to secure glory for the name of God. In John 17, he prays to the Father. He says to God, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. It wasn't just a work for his own benefit, and it certainly wasn't just for ours, blessed though we benefit from it. It was for the glory of God. And we miss something of the greatness of the gospel and of the work of Christ if we only think about it as being about us. Now, Paul was not Jesus. Let me be very clear about that. But he showed the same kind of spirit as his Lord and Master. Paul too was ready to suffer and even to die in order to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. And I ask again, as I did at the beginning, are you ready for that? It may be that in God's goodness, you don't need to face that. It may be. And in fact, Paul didn't face death in Jerusalem. Ultimately, he was martyred for his faith, but it was still several years away. But he was ready for it. This has been a challenging chapter over the last couple of days as I've looked at it. Am I prepared? Am I ready to do what God wants me to do? Do I really say the Lord's will be done? And when I do say it, do I mean it? Do I really actively and positively mean it? The Apostle James, the same James that we read about in the second half of this chapter, in his letter in the Bible, applies this principle not just to martyrdom and the great sacrifices there, but to everyday life. This is a message for everybody. In chapter 4 of his epistle, he says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Are you ready? Are you ready to do and to accept the Lord's will? Are you ready to do the good things that you know you ought to do? Are you ready to be subject to the directing of the Holy Spirit, even when that goes against your natural inclinations? Are you ready to do that in the little things as well as in the big things? Now, of course, I recognize that that raises a pretty big question for us, which, in fact, is woven throughout our chapter today. How do I know what the will of the Lord is? How did Paul know in this chapter? After all, while he was quite clear about what he was expected to do, there were lots of other voices, some apparently very spiritual ones, suggesting something quite different. It's a big question that I can't do justice to here, but let me just say four things. Firstly, God has a sovereign will which absolutely will be fulfilled. As our poster says, God is big, God is good, God is in control. And as we've seen in our studies in Isaiah in home groups, God operates behind the scenes to achieve and bring about what he has determined, whether that's in international affairs or in the lives of individuals. Secondly, God's will is primarily revealed to us in the Bible. The Bible gives us all the direction we need as we read it prayerfully and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't tell us which car to buy, who to marry, which job to apply for, any of these things, but it does give us some principles on which we can base our lives. That includes loving God with everything that we have, loving our neighbour as ourselves, and so much more. So God has a sovereign will, and it's mainly revealed to us in the scriptures. And thirdly, it's relatively unusual to have a direct and specific indication of God's will. God may do that sometimes, as he evidently did here for Paul. God has a plan for us, which will ultimately be glorious. But remember, God doesn't need to tell us anything, including what his plan for us might be in our lives that are like a mist, our short times that are here. Our need, our obligation, is to offer up our lives to him. So fourthly, the key point is to accept God's will and to accept that God's will may not be what you thought, may not be what you planned, it may not be what you wanted, but it is ultimately better than what you thought or what you wanted or what you planned. And that's essentially what Paul is saying in his letter. God is big. We are small. God is good. We are still tempted by sin. God is in control. We are not. That's a hard lesson to learn, but it is fundamental to our Christian experience. Don't leave God out of your plans. Helpfully, the Apostle Paul seemed to have learned that lesson, and he summarizes all of this for us at the beginning of Romans 12. Therefore, he says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, Paul, in this chapter, was ready with a mind transformed by his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus to prove that God's will was good, was pleasing, was perfect, even when it resulted in him being beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, persecuted, wrongly accused of crimes, and eventually killed. He was ready to jeopardize his life, to put it at risk, not just once, but again and again and again and again and again, in order to further the gospel and to promote God's kingdom. And some of our brothers and sisters, some of our missionary brothers and sisters, some of our persecuted brothers and sisters know the reality of that. We should pray for them as they do. Now, when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he finds that he has a job to do in verse 17. It's maybe not the job that he thought he would have to do, but it's the job that God gave him to do there and then. And his job was to promote Christian unity. So after Paul has arrived in Jerusalem, verse 17, he meets the apostle James and all the elders of the church there. Mostly these were Jews who had been converted to Christianity, whereas Paul's companions who were still with him were mostly Greeks or Gentiles, non-Jews, who had been converted. And there's mutual and genuine rejoicing as Paul reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, verse 20. It rightly leads to praise to God, and we should praise God for every act of his that results in converts. But then, after the initial rejoicing, we find there's a challenge, and the challenge is a challenge to church unity. The new Jewish believers, this is quite complicated, I'll try and make it as easy as I can, but the new Jewish believers were still wanting to hang on to some of their previous customs and their traditions, and they had heard misinformation about what Paul was preaching. They'd been informed that Paul had been teaching the Jews to give up on Mosaic law, for example, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to Jewish customs. This wasn't actually the case. Paul had been clear that there was no need for converted Gentiles to take on those Jewish practices and customs, but he hadn't actively discouraged converted Jews from doing so. And so the question that comes to us for that is, does that mean that, and does Paul's subsequent actions in this section mean that Paul didn't practice what he preached? And that's the accusation that is sometimes led at him. Does it mean that he didn't promote a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone? I don't think that's what this means in the slightest. Paul is always clear that salvation is only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Alistair stressed that last week. Back in chapter 20, verse 21, it says, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." That's the gospel in a nutshell. Whether you're Jew or Greek or any other nationality or religion, there is only one way to be saved, and that is through repentance and faith in the grace-filled, life-giving work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. So at this point in Jerusalem, Paul discovers that despite all his work of the last couple of years, his job is not primarily to convert others, but it's to maintain and promote Christian unity between believers who came from different backgrounds and had different customs. And in order to do that, he's prepared to go along with the suggestion of James and associate himself publicly with the Jewish believers by going to the temple and identifying himself with some of them who are completing Jewish ceremonial rites. So let me be open about the fact that there's a lot that is unclear about this. And neither Paul's motives and or his actions, nor James's for that matter, are fully set out. It is possible to argue, as some do, that either James or Paul made a mistake here. Some might even argue it's Paul's biggest mistake. But for myself, I think that the basic point is that Paul didn't stand on his dignity. He didn't give up on the principles of the gospel, and that's really important. But he was prepared to humbly accept the suggestion of the church leadership and make sacrifices, including financially, for the sake of church unity. And that is our job too. Not to stop preaching the gospel, not to give up on any aspect of gospel truth, but to be prepared to go to great lengths to maintain and promote Christian unity. One of the key passages for us as a church in our vision for deeper discipleship is Ephesians 4. And part of that passage is verses 2 to 3. Let me just read that. "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. I cannot honestly say that I've always been prepared to do that. There have been times when I have been proud, when I have been divisive, when I have been selfish rather than humble, uniting, and Spirit-led. I suspect I am not alone in that, if we're honest, because it's a challenge. It's a challenge for all of us. But the job that we have to do is to join together and promote unity in love and truth amongst believers. You know, I always find it very meaningful in John's Gospel, chapter 1, when John is reflecting on the incarnation. He says of Jesus that for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It was not only grace or only truth that came through Jesus Christ. It was both. And on that, grace and truth, the unity of the church is founded. The two things need to go together, grace and truth, if we are to be bound together in unity. What that looks like in different circumstances may well be different. Certainly doesn't mean that we need to go along with things that are manifestly false teaching. For those who are not Jews, there's no requirement for circumcision, any more than there is for animal sacrifices or ritual cleansing. As James makes clear in verse 25, as we've seen before in Acts, for the Gentile believers, for people like you and me, there were only a couple of things that the church insisted on, including staying away from things associated with heathen idolatry and keeping away from sexual immorality. And both of those things remain important for us too now. We would do well to remember, as these early Christians did, that we should keep ourselves as individuals pure and in the will of God. And together we should make every effort to do the job of keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I ask again, are you ready to do that? As we come to a close, we can look back and we can see that Paul, while he was still an imperfect Christian, like all of us, was ready for anything. He was ready to take his Christian journey, he was ready to go to Jerusalem, and he was ready when he was there to identify himself with both Jew and Gentile, from people from every background. Why? In order to gain them for Christ, to do God's will, and to unite them together. He was ready to enjoy fellowship with his brothers and sisters. He was ready to suffer, to jeopardize his life for the name of Christ. And he was ready to do the job that God had for him, whatever and wherever that was. And then, along with his companions, he would say positively, clearly, meaningfully, the Lord's will be done. May that be our spirit and approach too. Let's just pray. God and Father, sometimes your word is not easy. Sometimes your will is not easy, but it is always good and pleasing and perfect. Help us to discern your will as we read the Bible, as we fellowship together, as we leave ourselves in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand and discern your will for us, both in our short lives here, but above all, in that glorious day in the future when we will be fully perfect, united in the company of Jesus, worshipping, living lives that are fully in accord with the love that you have shown us. Father, help us in our time here to be those who say, your will be done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.